Looking through the book of Exodus up at Weiser Lake Chapel, and we are in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. It'll be through the end of the chapter, and I'm a little rusty on how the liturgy of Trinitas works, so I'm going to get it wrong, but that's going to be okay. First, let's rise to our feet, and let's read together God's word. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18 through verse 26. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you did not make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Michael, you'll have to help me here. It's been a while.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. If you have your Bible open to Exodus 20, I encourage you to keep it open as we look at this passage together. But first, let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, may you be at work in our hearts this morning, illuminating your word and applying it to our lives as you see fit. Some of us need confronted of sin. Do that this morning. Others of us need challenged or encouraged. We ask by your Holy Spirit you would be at work in all ways, pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and making us more like him. Amen. Just to set the scene, Israel begins the book of Exodus in slavery in the land of Egypt, in bondage. Through Moses, God has delivered Israel from its bondage and slavery, and then God brings Israel to Mount Sinai to meet face to face with him, as it were. And Israel is assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear God's voice. And God speaks to Israel from Mount Sinai. And now where the passage we've just read is their response to that. As we work through this text, what I want you to see is that God gives Israel three things. God gives Israel three things. He gives Israel a test, he gives signs, and he gives his presence. I wonder, have you ever tried to stand under a waterfall? For whatever reason, when I was growing up, family vacations always involved a hike to some waterfall or another. And if the pool wasn't deep enough to dive into, inevitably, us boys would end up trying to see if we could stand under the waterfall. And if it's a higher volume waterfall, perhaps you know the drill. You kind of get up beside it and kind of put your hand in it to see how much pressure there's going to be, and then brace your feet and kind of edge into the waterfall slowly and then feel the pressure of the water on you. Or maybe you've recently done a big stump bonfire, and you know how it is throwing branches on a big bonfire. You can only get close enough for a few seconds, and then you've got to pull back. Something like that is happening here in Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, God came to Mount Sinai to meet with Israel. We read there that there is thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a trumpet blast so loud that all the people in camp trembled. And yet Moses assembled the people and led them together to the foot of the mountain. Just as God appeared to Moses at the burning bush as a self-sustaining fire that was not consumed, now God descends in fire on Mount Sinai. And the whole mountain is wrapped in smoke, and the trumpet sound keeps getting louder and louder. And Moses speaks to God, and God answers him in thunder. Israel has stepped into the waterfall. They've drawn close to the bonfire. They feel the heat. It's not just about hearing God's word. That's certainly part of it. They need to hear God's word, but they're experiencing his presence in a palpable, profound way that shakes them to the core. We need to pause there for just a second. Too often we hear God's word, and yet do we experience God's presence? As we were led in the call to worship this morning, we were told we have been called into God's presence this day. And do we experience it palpably in our hearts? Or is it simply words we hear? Well, God speaks only 10 words, 10 commandments, and that's enough for Israel. We see their response in verses 18 and 19. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." What they saw made them afraid. What they heard made them fear for their lives. Do not let God speak to us again, lest we die. Israel has come face to face with a visible manifestation of the reality of God. God is, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection. He is the being who gives being to all things, the creator who sustains everything. He's almighty, incomprehensible, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy. And what happens at Mount Sinai is like sticking your finger in tip into Niagara Falls. They just get a little glimpse of God's glory. Although waterfall is not quite the right metaphor, is it? The thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, it sounds a lot like Israel is standing at the foot of an erupting volcano. And yet it's just a hint of God's presence. The perfect God's presence is frightening. It's threatening to less than perfect people. The awesome presence of God is terrifying. And it's not just a problem for Israel, it's a problem for us. We have the same question as Israel. How can we encounter the living God who is infinite in being, glory, and perfection without being consumed? How can we hear him speak to us lest we die? Well, Moses tries to reassure Israel in verse 20 by reframing the entire experience. Indeed, it is a terrifying ordeal, but he says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Here's the first truth that we need to see in this passage. God gives tests. God gives tests. This trying encounter, this terrifying experience of God's presence is a test. It's got a pedagogical purpose. It's meant to teach Israel something, to show them something of God's own nature and something about themselves. The lesson they're meant to learn is something somewhat paradoxical. Do not fear. You're being tested so that you will learn to fear. Don't fear so that you'll fear. The sense here, if we put it the other way around, is if you fear God, you need not fear anything else. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all other fears. Maybe we can illustrate it like this. You might be timid about scrambling up some boulders or a rock face. You don't really like heights. But if you encounter a grizzly bear on the path, you're probably going to scramble up that rock face. The fear of the grizzly bear drives out the fear of heights. One fear drives out another. Well, the fear of God is the fear that drives out all fears. The fear of God really, that language, it brings together two separate ideas. At least in English, we separate these ideas. It's our idea of fear, that we're frightened of something, but it's married together with the idea of being in awe of something. An image we've used a few times in our series on Exodus, talking about the fear of God, is it's a bit like standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon and looking over. It's awesome. It's majestic. You're filled with wonder. But if you've gone to the Grand Canyon and looked over, it's also dizzying. It's also a little frightening. You realize this isn't the time to be messing around with your brother playing shove, right, on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Like, there's a seriousness to this. And that's what the fear of God is about. It's experiencing God and standing in awe and wonder of him, but also realizing there's a frightening seriousness to the reality of God. The right response to God brings together fear and awe, and it's the fear that drives out all other fears. There's all sorts of implications about this, but one is for parents, just to pause for a moment. If you fear the Lord, and you bring your children to be baptized, and you raise them up in the covenant, and you fear the Lord, you don't need to parent your children from a position of anxiety. You're still going to be concerned about your kids, but you don't live in constant fear and anxiety and putting pressure on your children to live up to the exact way you want them to live. We fear the Lord, and we say, the Lord's going to take care of my kids. It's the fear that drives out other fears. You can probably apply how this might work out in other areas of life as well. Well, we read in verse 21 then, the people stood far off, but Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. Israel backs away, but Moses goes further up, further in. He goes up the mountain into the darkness. It's a wonderful picture, and it's well and good for Moses, but what about the rest of us? If we're reading the story rightly, we ought to identify with Israel. Our temptation is to draw back in fear. Or to put it another way, how can we draw near to God without being undone? How can we encounter the holy God's presence without being destroyed? In Exodus 19, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, God has told Israel, "You're going to be my treasured possession, my pride and joy. I'm going to live with you. You're going to be my holy people. I'm going to live in your midst." But how can that possibly be? How can fallible, fallen, broken humans live in ongoing, close proximity with the holy God? How can mere creatures live in the presence of their Creator? Well, that's precisely the issue that God addresses in his first set of instructions that he gives to Moses in verses 22 through 26. And here's the second truth we need to see in this passage. God gives tests, and then God gives signs. God gives signs. Or more precisely, God forbids one kind of sign and commands another kind of sign. The instructions are all embedded and grounded in Israel's own experience. Back in Exodus 19, when God told Israel they were going to be his treasured possession, he said to Moses, "Thus you shall tell the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You yourself have seen my powerful works of redemption, delivering you from bondage, bringing you to myself. You've seen my might, my power, my strength." And then now, do you see there in 20:22, God uses the same language. He tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You have seen my mighty acts. Now you have heard my authoritative voice." Although Moses says "seen" to draw out the parallel between the two, Israel is learning what it means to say that their God is the Lord. It means he's almighty and powerful and can deliver his people, but it also means that he speaks with authority, that his word is binding. One of the main themes of Exodus that we've been tracking through the book is in our church is that true freedom is not just being set free from bondage, but serving the true Lord. And so if God had just delivered Israel and then brought them through the Red Sea and said, now you're free to go wherever you want, to do what you want, that wouldn't really be true freedom. It's the story we keep seeing from Israel, is that they make idols, they do all sorts of things that lead themselves into bondage. True freedom is being delivered from serving an oppressive Lord, the Pharaoh, so that you can serve the true Lord. True freedom is found in obedience. Well, God tells Moses to tell Israel, since you have only seen a voice from heaven, no form, no body, no figure, just a voice, therefore you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. Of course, it's absurd on the face of it to make a god, isn't it? A god who has been made by humans is no god at all and does not deserve our worship. In ancient religions, carved statues, idols, were thought to mediate the presence of the various god represented. The statue provided direct access to the god. It's a bit like FaceTiming your god. So if your god's Baal and he lives off on whatever mountain he's on, your little statue of Baal is like FaceTime access that you can talk to him. And it's thought, okay, this statue is a symbol of God's presence. Well, we don't build statues, but we do the same thing in more subtle ways, don't we? We think that God's presence is signified by money or success or health or beauty, right? You know, look at the Zions. Their kids are so well behaved. God must be present with them. You sat right in view. Sorry, Tim. That's the kind of thing we do, though, isn't it? We look at people and we say, oh, surely God's present with them. Look at all these signs, these obvious signs. But that's what God says not to do. Don't turn physical things into a sign of my presence, or at least don't invent your own signs of my presence. These sorts of idolatrous signs are forbidden for Israel. Moses unpacks the logic in Deuteronomy 4. He reminds Israel, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Mount Sinai out of the midst of the fire, and so beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. Of course, this is just reminding Israel what God's just told them in the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments. No other God beside me, no carved images. Then how can we draw near to God? God says these kinds of symbols of my presence, these signs that the nations use, are forbidden. How then can God be present with us? How is his presence mediated? Well, we see two ways in this passage. First, God accepts Israel's suggestion that Moses should function as a mediator. Israel says, you go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said, but we don't want to talk directly to him or we'll die. And God accepts Israel's proposal that they need a mediator. So he talks to Moses, and see in verse 22, the Lord says to Moses, thus you shall say to Israel. God accepts that Israel does indeed need a mediator, a go-between, to bring his word to his people and to represent his people to him. But second, what I want to focus on is that God gives Israel a sign. He says, don't make gods of silver or gold, but you shall make altars. You shall make altars of earth. Altars, not idols, are the simple signs of God's presence. Israel is allowed to build altars of sort of sod, packed earth, or altars of uncut raw stone. The reason for that seems to be that they're being warned not to make altars of carved stone in a really fancy, elaborate way that the altar itself comes to function like an idol. So the altar shouldn't be ornate, it should be plain and simple. It's true that the tabernacle will have all sorts of fancy designs and allow Israel opportunity to exercise various skills in craftsmanship. And yet first Israel is taught a basic truth, that true worship is simple. There's a simplicity to it. So what Jesus teaches as well is true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that's offered through the Holy Spirit, to the true God, that sort of simple worship is worship that is acceptable to our Lord. There's also this instruction here in verse 26, don't go up on the altar by steps, so don't walk on top of the altar, just come up to it and use the altar. And the reason is so that your nakedness wouldn't be exposed on it. And in the high altar, in the tabernacle, that issue is resolved because the priests are instructed to always wear undergarments so that nothing's seen from beneath is the idea here. But it seems a bit funny, but the underlying principle is really important because the surrounding nations use various forms of sexual depravity as a way to worship their God. And God is telling Israel here, don't even let there be a glimpse of impropriety. None of that in true worship. But the altar alone is not the sign. Rather, it's what takes place on the altar. In verse 24, God instructs Israel, sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Sacrifice is admittedly one of the strangest aspects of ancient religions, at least to modern people. Most of us don't butcher our own meat, so even the thought of killing an animal seems somewhat strange, draining its blood. But perhaps part of the problem is we've lost a sense of the importance of sacrifice generally, that some things might be worth sacrificing for. It's interesting, in Scripture, God never commands people to start offering sacrifices. Just right there from the beginning, it seems to be this inborn instinct that humans owe God something. And so right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, people are there offering sacrifices to the Lord. At its core, sacrifice is simply a religious preparation of food. In some sacrifices, usually meat, sometimes grain or wine, in every sacrifice, rather, a portion is offered to God. Some, the entire animal is given to God. In others, like the peace offering that's described here, some is eaten by the humans that bring the sacrifice. Most of it's eaten by the humans. Some is offered to God as a portion. It's fundamentally a meal that's a sign of communion with God. The meaning and significance of sacrifice is never laid out in straightforward logical terms in the Bible. Rather, it's taught through various stories. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel make sacrifices, two offerings, and the Lord looks on one with favor but not the other. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all set up altars when they encounter God's presence in a profound way and offer sacrifices on it. But perhaps the story that most clearly conveys the logic of sacrifice, what's going on, is the account of Abraham's harrowing encounter with God in Genesis 22. There's actually a lot of overlap between Genesis 22 and the passage we're looking at today. There, too, God is said to test Abraham. There, too, sacrifice plays a fundamental role. There, too, at the end of Abraham's test, God says, now I know that you fear me. It's an analogous test teaching an analogous lesson. That doesn't mean that the test that Abraham is put to is any less real, but it does sort of mean it's in supervised conditions. God is overseeing the whole thing. There in Genesis 22, there's lots of details and we could spend weeks talking about it, but the fundamental idea is God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, Isaac. But then God provides a ram as a substitute for Isaac. And that's the key idea, is that animal sacrifices function like a substitute. They teach this principle. The basic sense of sacrifice is a substitute, one thing in place of another, the ram in place of Isaac. And then in the Passover laws earlier in Exodus, God tells Israel, all your firstborn sons belong to me, and you redeem them by offering a sacrifice, an animal as a substitute for your son. How then can fallible fallen humans draw near to the holy infinite God? Through signs, through sacrifice, through a substitute. Remember, the altar and sacrifice are just signs, not the thing in itself. Israel understood that it was God who made atonement, not the blood of the animal. God made a covering for their sins. The sacrifices in and of themselves accomplish nothing. It's a sign pointing forward to the reality of God's mercy, of God's willingness to provide for himself a substitute. And so every sacrifice that Israel offered was a sign pointing forward to Good Friday, when God made a way for us to draw near to himself by offering himself as a substitute in our place. The death of Jesus is, in a sense, the one true sacrifice that makes all other sacrifices efficacious. The holy God wants to dwell with humans, and so he takes up a human nature. He becomes human. He lives a perfectly human life and offers himself as a substitute, taking our guilt and our shame and our punishment so that we fallen, sinful, rebellious humans can draw near to God and endure his presence. Indeed, we can thrive in his presence. In Exodus, God gives Israel these simple signs, unadorned altars and sacrifices as a way to draw near to him. It's pointing forward to Good Friday. And then Jesus gives his church simple signs pointing back to his once-for-all work, baptism and communion. Just like sacrifice, you know, butchering meat's just an everyday sort of thing. Likewise, baptism, washing with water, it's an everyday, ordinary act, but it's also a sign that points beyond itself to a profound reality. It marks the one who is baptized with God's own name. It marks them as belonging to God himself, as united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It's a sign that the old self is washed away, the new creation has come. Likewise, the Lord's Supper that we'll eat together in a moment, it's a simple meal. It's meager, a bit of bread, a bit of wine. It's what most people throughout history would have eaten for a supper. And yet, Christ commands us to do this simple act as a way to remember him. In breaking the bread, pouring the wine, we declare Christ's death until he comes. Eating the bread, drinking the cup are signs that Christ's own life is given to us. God gives us these simple signs, baptism, the Lord's table, as ways to draw near to him, to come into his presence. But that's not all. As we conclude, I want you to see, nestled into this passage, the second part of verse 24 is a profound promise. God says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, there I shall come to you and bless you." Here's the third thing that God gives, the third truth I want you to see. God doesn't just give us signs always pointing beyond themselves. God gives us his own presence. God gives us his own presence. This little promise in verse 24 is profound. The God who speaks from heaven in a thundering voice that shakes people to their very core, that God says, when you build a little simple earth altar and you eat a little simple meal at it, I will be present with you there, and I will bless you. When you eat this little meal in my name, I am there with you. When God's people use the simple signs that he has given to us to worship in spirit and in truth, God promises to be really present with us. The simple sign, the altar, it's in fact a two-way street is what we see. Their offerings go up to God as an act of worship, but God says, I will come down and I will bless you. I will put my goodness upon you. In the larger book of Exodus, this is structurally really important. Before God gives Israel any of the detailed commands in the law that's about to come, God first gives Israel a promise that he will be present with them. And he gives them sacrifice as a way to live in communion with him. Before God commands obedience, he gives himself. It's only in this context of God's own promise to be faithful, to be faithfully present, that our faithfulness is possible. Our obedience to all the laws that follow takes place within the context of God's prior commitment to be with us. Obedience is a response to God's presence. The same promise in the simple signs that God has given to Israel extends to you and I, to the church. To the simple signs that Christ has given to his church, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Reformed tradition, we affirm this by talking about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. In a mysterious way that none of us can fully understand, we say, Christ is here. When you come to the Lord's table, you eat Christ. you drink Christ. His life is put into you through his Holy Spirit. Baptism, likewise, isn't just a sign, it's a seal of the covenant. God really is present working through the sign of baptism. It's mysterious, and it isn't linked so tightly, the spiritual reality and the sign, that if I poured water on you today, it would automatically purify you. But if you've been baptized, there is a seal of God's grace on you, a promise that he will be present with you and bless you. And each time we come to the Lord's table, those who are baptized, you're improving that baptism. It's being built upon. It's being further applied into your life. Each week, we gather together for worship. Each week, we begin worship by being called into God's presence. Just like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, we are called into God's presence, the presence of a holy God. And like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, then we're faced with a question: how do we respond to being called into God's presence? Are we frightened? There is something a bit frightening about being at church. It can be uncomfortable, it can be nerve-wracking, it can be a bit of a test, sometimes because of the preaching, sometimes for other reasons, but there is a reality that this can be uncomfortable, it can be trying, it can be strange. But the question then is, do we pull away from God's presence, like Israel was tempted to do, or do we draw near closer to God? Like Moses, do we ascend? Do we go further up and further in? Do we draw into the mystery of God, the darkness around the mount? How do we do that? Through the ordinary means of grace that God gives us. Through communing with him daily through prayer. Through hearing his word spoken to us daily. Through his word. Through making regular means of these ordinary signs that he has given us. We don't just need to hear God's word. You're hearing it now. What we need is to experience God's presence. And that's what's about to happen at the Lord's table. So we join together and experience God's presence, Christ really being given to us. Let us join together in prayer. Gracious Lord, as I look out, I see familiar faces and unfamiliar faces. I certainly don't know where everybody's heart is at, but you do. Some perhaps are hearing this as a challenge, and they wonder, can it even be true that humans can live in the presence of a holy God? By your Spirit, convict those in that situation and draw them to yourself this morning. Others of us, Lord, have been marked by your name at baptism, and yet we have neglected to enjoy the gift of your presence. May we be challenged once again to be diligent in using the ordinary means of grace, to be diligent in communing with you daily through prayer, through your word. Above all, Lord, I ask for each one of us present that as we sing your praises and we celebrate this simple meal that you have given to us as a sign, that we would experience your presence palpably, like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. We offer all these prayers in the name of your Son.